I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We do recognize that this is His holy, inspired word to us. And we read starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we continue to learn from this chapter about the resurrection, we pray that you would open our minds to the great promises you have made, to the great plan that you have set out and that you are accomplishing. Help us to see the glorious truth, Father, that you have in store for us unto your glory and honor. Encourage us, build us up, that we may live and that we may die for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point this morning, the issue. The issue. And if you've been here for the past couple of Sundays, this will be somewhat of a review, but we need to start here to make sense of this passage that we're looking at today. We see the issue in verse 12. Some of the members in the church in Corinth were denying our bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of people, of believers. They believed, at least at the moment, that Christ rose from the dead. We learned that from the first verses of the chapter. But they were denying our bodily resurrection. They believed that the physical body is evil. and it's unwanted. And so they believe that at death, the spirit goes to heaven and the body goes into the grave forever, never to rise. We also believe spirit goes to heaven, the body goes in the ground, but they believe the body goes in the ground forever, never to rise. They came to that denial of the truth because of the culture they were living in. Greek philosophy at that time said the body is bad. The body is a prison for the soul. That philosophy infected the church. And members started saying, well, there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning our physical bodies will not rise. That's the issue in this chapter. That's why Paul wrote this chapter. Now, to bring them back to the truth, Paul explains the implications of their rejection of that truth. And the implications are devastating. So that's what I'm calling my next overall point. The devastating implications. The implications reveal that they were not merely turning away from a beautiful, exciting truth. They were actually attacking the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Paul explains this by stating the main implication of their rejection of the truth that we will bodily rise. And then he also explains what I will call five sub-implications. I'm going to show you that from this passage. The main implication of denying our bodily resurrection, and then five sub-implications of that main implication. That's the outline of Paul's writing here. Paul states the main implication in verse 13. Listen, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, if our bodies do not ever come out of the grave, there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And what I've underlined there, that's the main devastating, gospel-destroying implication. If you reject the truth that we will physically rise from the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. Paul is telling us the two truths are completely connected. If you give up one truth, you are, whether you admit it or not, you are giving up the other truth. And this is such a devastating implication, Paul repeats himself three times in quick succession. I mean, he wants to make sure we do not miss what he's saying here. Three times he says it. Verse 13 is his first statement of the truth. And then two verses later, in verse 15, Paul says it again. Paul writes, we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In this verse, Paul flips the statement around. He says, hey, listen, God did not raise Christ from the dead. If you are correct in saying, we will not rise from the dead. And we again see these two truths are connected. They're contingent on each other in this verse, verse 15. And Paul tells us this one more time. In the very next verse, verse 16, Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's the same statement. Paul says it three times in quick succession. So, do you think Paul wants us to understand this implication, this main implication? He does, doesn't he? Paul is saying, listen, you cannot rightly, logically, consistently hold to one truth that Christ is raised and not the other, that we will be raised. If you think your body is going to remain buried, if you think your body will die, never to rise, you are, whether you admit it or not, denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we will see why Paul says that in just a moment. He gives an important ground for the implication, this main implication, which we will get to. Right now, I ask you to apply what we are learning. If you are here today thinking that your body is going to remain in the grave forever, Paul is saying, listen, that's a really serious issue. You're actually denying the resurrection of Jesus. And if you say, but I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, even though I don't believe in the bodily resurrection, Paul would say, well, you don't really understand then why Christ rose from the dead, and you don't believe the full, glorious truth about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, after repeating this main implication three times, Paul then states five sub-implications, and that's what we're going to look at next. These five sub-implications that flow from that main implication. Sub-implication number one, preaching the gospel is in vain and also dishonest. Paul says this in verses 14 and 15. Listen, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. With this statement, Paul is telling the Corinthians who are saying the dead will not rise, he's saying that, listen, if that's true, then I and all the other apostles and preachers, we've been proclaiming a lie. We've been misrepresenting God. We've been preaching something false. And this word of God is telling us the same thing. If you think your dead body will be placed in the ground never to rise, then everyone who has ever said Christ is risen is a liar. And with those verses in front of you, I ask you to think about how we celebrate Easter here at First Church, which we will do so about 8 weeks from now. On Easter, we use the greeting in which one person says, Christ is risen, and the other responds, Christ is risen indeed. I love that greeting. Look forward to that every year. Paul is saying, listen, if you think your dead body will be placed in the ground never to rise, well, then that greeting is false. It's a lie. And therefore, sub-implication number two is that your faith is in vain. Paul says that at the end of verse 14. Your faith is in vain because you're believing a lie about Christ. No matter how passionate your faith might be, if we do not bodily come out of the grave, then Christ did not bodily rise, and your faith in Christ, it is worthless. It's in vain. And sub-implication number three is that you're still in your sins. In verse 17, he says again, your faith is in vain. It's futile. And then he adds, you're still in your sins. Think about it. If Christ did not come out of the grave, if the human body of Christ does not live today, that means Christ is still being punished for sins. And that means your sins are not yet fully paid for. And when your sins are not paid for, then you're under the wrath of a holy, just God. And therefore, the fourth sub-implication Paul states is that those who have fallen asleep have perished. He states that in verse 18. The phrase, those who have fallen asleep, it's a beautiful phrase, and it refers to Christians who have already died. And I'm going to explain that term more in just a moment. I love that phrase, those who have fallen asleep. We'll get to that. Paul is saying here, listen, think about your friends who have died. I think about your family members who have died. And he's saying another sub-implication is that they have perished. And the word translated perished means they're in hell. It means they are condemned. They're under the judgment of God, if what you're saying is true. So again, Paul is saying here, if I'm wrong, and some of you members in Corinth are right, if the dead do not rise from the grave, then not only are their bodies never going to rise, they're still in their sins, they are condemned, they are in hell, they have perished. Which, of course, is horrific to think about. And all of these sub-implications lead Paul into a final sub-implication. He says, we Christians are to be pitied more than any other people. We are to be pitied because we are believing a lie and we're living for a lie. Paul expounds on this point at the end of our passage in verses 30 through 32. Let's just jump down to those verses of our passage. Paul writes, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, listen, I'm sacrificing much for Christ. And Paul was facing persecution and death because he was a Roman citizen. We don't believe that he actually ended up literally fighting beasts in the arena in Ephesus, but as some Christians surely did, there were beasts that Christians fought, but Paul probably didn't. He's probably alluding to that to say, listen, I have vicious enemies that I face who do want to put me to death. I face persecution, I face death all the time. And Paul was saying, listen, if I am wrong and you are right, if my body is going to remain in the grave, then I'm utterly foolish for what I'm doing. I'm utterly foolish. While people are out having a great time, I'm out sacrificing my physical body for nothing, if what you say is true. And so Paul says, if you are right, and our bodies are going to remain in the grave forever, then we are the most, out of all people, out of all religions, we are the most to be pitied. This is an utterly devastating list of implications. And all of those implications go back to the denial of our bodily resurrection from the dead. So I hope you understand from this that our bodily resurrection is not a minor doctrine. This is a fundamental doctrine. Belief in our bodily resurrection is just as important as belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, what Paul does next in our passage is this. He explains more fully the glorious truth that our bodies will indeed rise. So that's what I'm calling my next point, the glorious truth. For the rest of this chapter, Paul explains the glorious truth. And there's so much to think about here. We can't get to everything Paul covers today. For the rest of the sermon, we're going to look at just a few of the details Paul explains, and then, Lord willing, we'll continue to look at the other glorious details, the rest of the glorious truth next Lord's Day. So we'll do part today. We're going to continue in this chapter, learn more about the glorious truth, Lord willing, next week. There's so much of this in this chapter to be excited about. This is a great chapter. I'm going to explain three details of the glorious truth this morning now. Detail number one, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You can see on the screen that Paul states this detail at the end of verse 20. In this statement, Paul is referring to two images. One image is first fruits, and the other image is sleep. Two images, first fruits and sleep, and I want to explain both of those images. I'll explain the image of sleep first, and I'm going to do so with a question, all right? If you go home today and someone in your family says, hey, I'm going to go take my Sunday nap, I'm sure that's a fairly common statement, common practice in our home, I'm going to go take my Sunday nap. If someone says that to you, are you going to get all sad and all worried? You can say, oh, no, 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 please don't go take a nap. Don't do that. Are you going to say that? No, of course not, right? We wouldn't even think that. Why not? Because we know they're going to wake up, right? They're going to wake up in a little while. We'll still be with them. No problem. And my point is that the term sleep implies waking up, living. Waking up and continuing life with others. So when others fall asleep at night or for a Sunday nap, we don't worry about them. They're going to wake up. Therefore, when we use the term for those who have died, as Paul does here, it is a term full of sure hope. This is a great image. Paul is saying, listen, they're going to wake up. Just like they get up. get up off the couch after Sunday nap, their bodies are going to come out of the grave. They're going to wake up. They're just asleep. That's true for a lot of people buried in Ripon Cemetery. They're merely asleep, Paul says. Their bodies are going to rise because Christ Jesus is the first fruits. The term first fruits refers to an Old Testament practice, and it's also a term of sure hope. This is a great term. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first and best pickings of the harvest that were offered to God. There are several verses about first fruits in the Old Testament. As an example, I'm only going to read you one of them. Exodus chapter 23, verse 19 says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." I'm going to give a valley explanation of that verse. I will talk here about an almond farmer, okay? To obey this verse, an almond farmer would, at the beginning of the harvest, before he shakes any of his trees, he would shake the best portion of the trees that are ready to be harvested first. And he would bring those first harvested almonds before the Lord as an offering. And those almonds would be the first fruits. And therefore, first fruits always mean there's a whole lot more harvest to come. Just like the first and best almonds were harvested, all the other almonds will be harvested as well. The term first fruits is a term full of sure hope. There's more harvest to come. It's just the first of it, the best of it, the first of it. So when Paul speaks of Christ, and he says the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, he means we have the sure hope that everyone who is in Christ, every Christian, is going to come out of the grave and live forever. Hence, right now, they're merely asleep. Now, reading that Christ is the first fruits, we might wonder here about people like Lazarus. Lazarus, you might remember, came out of the tomb, did so before Jesus came out of the tomb, because Jesus is the one who told Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And Lazarus is not the only one Jesus raised from the dead. We know of at least two others. Jesus raised a widow's son. Now, that's recorded in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus raised the daughter of a man named Jairus. So, Jesus wasn't the first to come out of the grave. So how is it that we call him then the first fruits and not people like Lazarus? Well, here's the answer. I'll explain the answer with a question. Where is Lazarus today? Where's the son of the widow today? Where's the daughter of Jairus today? Where are they right now? Are they walking around on the earth today? Answer, no, of course not. Which means they died again. I don't know how long they lived. We're not told in the Bible. They likely lived full lives. But at some point, they died. They died again. And again, we're buried. Lazarus was again buried. He was buried twice. And their bodies are still in the ground today. Lazarus' body is somewhere in the ground. And you see, therefore, Jesus is very different. Jesus came out of the tomb, and he never again entered it. His body rose from the dead, and his body ascended to heaven, and his fully human body continues to live today and will live forever. So when Jesus returns on the clouds, he's going to return with his resurrected, fully human body that walked out of the grave. Therefore, part of the glorious truth is that Jesus is the first fruits of complete victory over the grave. He is the first fruits of those who will come out of the grave and never go back in that grave. They will live forever, both body and soul. That's detail number one. This is glorious truth. Detail number two, Jesus is the second Adam. He's the second Adam. We're told this truth in verses 21 and 22. Quote, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Understanding the connection between Adam and Jesus is really important. And therefore, this is not the only time Paul talks about that connection between Adam and Jesus. He does so again later in this chapter. If you have your Bibles open, you can see he talks about it in verses 47 and 48 of our chapter. That's where he uses the terms first man, second man. And Paul has a significant statement about Adam and Jesus in Romans chapter 5. In Paul's statements about Adam and Jesus, we learn that Adam and Jesus are the same in one way, and they're the opposite in another way. They are the same in that they were both our legal representatives. When a legal representative does something in your place, it's as if you did it. So when Adam sinned as our legal representative, we all sinned. We all did it. We're all guilty, hence we all die. He was our legal representative. Jesus, likewise, was sent by God to be our legal representative. He represents everyone who believes in him. Both Adam and Jesus were legal representatives. That is how they are the same. But they are also opposites. For whereas the representation of Adam led to death, the representation of Christ leads to life. Jesus represented believers in obedience. He obeyed all the laws in our place from the moment of conception to the moment of entering heaven. He was perfectly righteous. He never sinned, not once, not in thought, word, or deed. He represented us in that way, in his righteousness, and he also represented us on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins on the cross, the punishment we deserve. Through that representation, Jesus gives us life. We can think about it this way. Jesus came to reverse what Adam did. Now think about this. Before Adam sinned, what was the life he and Eve enjoyed? What were they doing? Were Adam and Eve merely souls floating around on a cloud? Is that what they were doing before they sinned? No, they weren't just souls floating around on a cloud. They had bodies and souls. And they were enjoying God's good creation. God was in their midst. Adam and Eve were, to say the least, having a great time before they sinned. Because of their sin, they were separated from God. They're cast out of the garden. God was no longer in their midst. That's spiritual death. That's spiritual death. And eventually, their bodies return to the dust of the ground. And that's physical death. That is what Adam brought to all of us. Separation from God and physical death. Jesus reverses that. Which means Jesus gives spiritual life. He reconciles us to God so that God is in our midst. Right now, the Spirit of God lives in the bodies of believers. He's in our midst. He's in us. And Jesus will give physical life. That is, he will redeem us from the dust of the ground. Jesus frees us from everything Adam brought us into. That is why Jesus is called the second man, the second Adam. So think about this. If we say Jesus gives life to our souls, but not our bodies, we're minimizing the work of Jesus Christ. We're negating part of his glorious, wonderful accomplishment. If we say only our souls go on living. No, Jesus did far more than that. We're denying a core, wonderful part of the gospel if we say our bodies stay in the ground. No, Jesus conquered that grave. He reversed everything Adam did. That's why Paul is telling us, listen, these two truths, they're absolutely connected. Jesus rose from the dead, and we will rise from the dead. These truths are connected together. You can't separate them. If you say your body remains in the ground, you're giving up the good news of full redemption through Jesus. The comparison between Jesus and Adam is extremely significant. And knowing that significance, I just encourage you to read the first two chapters of Genesis. And know that without a doubt, that's what we're going to enjoy. What you see there in those first two chapters, we're going to enjoy our bodies and souls, and we're going to enjoy all of God's good creation. We will do so with God right there in our midst. We're going to do so with all the other believers in Jesus. When you are grieving the death of a loved one, think about these things. These truths are in God's word to uplift us, to get us through the grief. My father died. This is the truth. The truth about the resurrection from the dead that just uplifted me during grief. It was the truth that gave me joy in that grief. When I saw my father lying in his casket, I saw those hands and arms that used to pick me up as a boy, and I knew someday those hands and those arms will be used again. This is not the end. He's merely taking a Sunday nap, a long Sunday nap. And he's going to get up again. This is joy. This is truth that gets us through grief. Think about these things. Jesus reverses everything Adam brought us into, everything. And that detail leads me to the last detail I'm going to introduce us today. I say introduce because, Lord willing, this is one of the things, details we'll return to. Next Sunday, we're going to dig into this detail even more. I'm just going to introduce it today. There's so much to learn from this resurrection chapter. The third detail is this: Jesus' second coming will be the day of our resurrection. Jesus' second coming will be the day of our resurrection. Jesus someday is going to return on the clouds. With his fully human body, he's going to return on the clouds. He's going to return to put all his enemies under his feet. And one of the enemies will be death. And I will tell you today very quickly what's going to happen at that time. Okay, just very quickly, I'm going to tell you what will happen at that time. Again, hope to dig into this more next week. In a nutshell, here's what's going to happen. When Jesus returns with his fully human body on those clouds, the souls of all the believers who have died, I think of all the saints from our church who have died. Or, for instance, I like to think of my father. Think of all the saints who have died. Their souls are in heaven right now. Their bodies are in the grave right now. Their souls are in heaven, body in the earth, soul in heaven. That's where they're at right now. When Jesus comes again, he's going to bring with him all the souls of those believers. And as he's returning, you know what's going to happen? The bodies are going to rise. And body and soul are going to meet, be rejoined together to live forever. That's what's going to happen. He's going to return. Body and soul, we live forever. And at that time, God is going to redeem the earth. We're going to have a new earth, new heavens. We're going to enjoy that new earth with our resurrected, redeemed body
and soul. That's what's going to happen when he's going to come in. Come again. Ripon Cemetery, all those believers there, graves, going to be empty. Body is returned completely to dust. It's going to rise from the dust. Again, I hope to talk more about that next week. That's the full good news. That's the good news. Therefore, the truth of our bodily resurrection is foundational and essential. And I want to end today by showing you that therefore our creeds and confessions state this truth. Our bodily resurrection is part of the three creeds that we hold to, and it is part of two of the confessions we hold to. And listen, the only reason it's not part of the third confession, the canons of Dort, is because the canons of Dort are about five specific doctrines. They're not about the resurrection. They're about five other specific doctrines. That's why you won't find it there. But you find it everywhere else. Our bodily resurrection is part of all the other creeds and confessions we hold to. I'm going to show you that right now. Nicene Creed ends with these words. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. We see, this is the shortest statement that we're going to see. Notice that it connects our resurrection to the world to come. This creed is declaring we're going to enjoy a redeemed earth with our resurrected bodies. The Apostles' Creed that we recite together sometimes ends with these words. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Notice it specifically says the resurrection of the body, and it's talking about the saints. You see the flow. This is talking about the saints. It's talking about our forgiveness, and it's talking about the resurrection of our bodies and our life everlasting. The Athanasian Creed is even more specific. It says exactly what we've learned about the timing of the resurrection. Listen, he, Jesus, suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then listen, at his coming, all people will arise bodily. Physically, your grave's going to be empty. It's a very clear statement. Let that statement excite you. This is the full gospel here. Think of the saints who are buried, who are missing. They're only taking a Sunday nap. They're going to wake up. We'll be with them again. Even more clear is the Belgic Confession. I'm going to read two articles from the Belgic Confession. Article 19 is about the two natures of Christ, his human nature, his divine nature. I'm going to read to us about his human nature. Listen to this. This is awesome. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. So he still has hands, and they have marks in them from the cross. And he still has feet. They have marks in them from the cross. He still has a side that has a mark from the spear in it. It's his body. Notice what it says next. All of this is true. Why? For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. Belgic Confession is connecting his resurrection to our resurrection, the two truths. Can't have one without the other. And Article 37 is about the last judgment. Here is what part of it says. This is also very specific. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth. This is talking about his second coming. All that died before his second coming will be raised from the earth. Their spirits being joined and united with their bodies in which they lived. That's exactly what we're learning from 1 Corinthians 15. Souls come down, bodies come up, joined together forever. Those bodies that you lived in. And finally, the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, question 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Christ's glorious body is, Lord willing, what we're going to learn more about next week. That's what we're going to dig into next time. Now, resurrection from the dead is foundational. It is an essential truth. And it's a glorious truth. Don't ignore this truth. This can help us through grief. It's truth that actually frees us to live and die for Christ. It's truth that frees us to face wild animals in the arena in Ephesus, to face persecutors who want to put us to death. Go ahead and try. You can't. Glorious truth. Bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus. We thank you that Jesus came to reverse all that Adam did. We thank you that we can face death with sure hope. We thank you that we can look forward to a new creation with new redeemed bodies. Father, with this truth filling our hearts and minds, may we truly, daily, offer ourselves up to you as living sacrifices. Whatever you want to do with us, we pray that you would do it. For we know the hope to come. And we praise your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.